Red and yellow, black and white. They are all precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. So this morning, I come to you extremely humbled by the topic this morning. And I have a deep, deep desire to be a part of what God's kingdom has to say on the topic of racial unity. And as the pastor and shepherd of this church, I do believe that the pulpit and the position of pastor has influence. And so I pray that the influence that I have this morning gives us a direction as a church of how we respond to the racial unrest in our country. And I want you to know up front, I want this to be very clear that today's message has been supremely influenced by a man named Dr. Tony Evans. He wrote a book that I'm reading. It's called Oneness Embraced. And Dr. Evans is an African-American, and he has such a sound, biblically based response to this topic. And one of the things that he challenges the reader, challenges us, and I challenge our church, that our response, our answers would go beyond social reform and political action. Because that's really what we're hearing. We're hearing about what social reforms need to be put in place and what political actions need to be taken. But what we would subscribe to today, that what we'd put forth today, is that our answers are not social or political, but they're biblical and theological. That the Bible has enough to say on this in order to lead us. And we're going to see that today, that we don't need some social agenda to lead us. In the midst of these countless agendas and many points of view, we can have a kingdom agenda and worldview. That we cannot, when it comes to issues that are uncomfortable, abandon the Bible. That we say we're followers of Jesus and we're going to follow what God's word says, but then when it comes to subjects that make us uncomfortable, we somehow abandon the Bible. We don't want to look and see what it says to us about this topic. The truth is that unity and oneness are the vehicle of God's presence and power. And so where there is no unity, where there is no oneness, there is a strong belief that there is no presence of God. And so we open our eyes and our hearts and our minds not to become more colorblind. That's not the goal. We're not called to be colorblind. We're called to embrace all of our uniquenesses that came from our Creator. And whatever is found to be wrong should be judged and changed, not applauded and excused without consequence. My question to you, and my question to myself this morning, are you and I living out the unity and oneness that God desires with people that may not look like us or have the same culture as us or the same classes us? If we look back to the beginning of Acts, we see the birth of the church. The birth of the church was not just one race. It was not just one people group that began this beautiful church that we all experienced. No, there is some evidence that there were 16 different groups, 16 different races, different classes, different cultures, different backgrounds that day, all diverse, but all brought into unity by the Spirit of God. And that should not have changed in 2,000 years. We are called to be one. We are called to be unified in Christ, no matter our race, culture, or background. Tony Evans says this: our racial divide is a disease over-the-counter human remedies won't fix. They merely mask the symptoms for a season. What we need is a prescription from the Creator to destroy this cancer before it destroys us. It is my contention that if the church can ever get this issue of oneness right, then we can help America to finally become the one nation under God that we declare ourselves to be. Now, there may be some of us here today that said, I didn't realize that it wasn't one nation under God. And that may have a lot to say about what we think. And so I want you to know that the end game is authentic oneness, that in and through Jesus Christ, that our African-American brothers, our Caucasian, our Asian, our Hispanic, we all are serving others together. One of the things that I made a distinction, I thought, okay, all this time, for the last 20 years of ministry, my emphasis was on how can I serve people that weren't like me. But what I realized is that that's not necessarily the goal. What not necessarily for me, someone who has all that I have in order just to help those people that are less fortunate. No, if I'm truly going to have oneness and unity, what I do is I find people that are not like me, and in unity, we serve others together. There's a difference there. It's not me helping the less fortunate. It's me finding someone who may not be like me. We're in unity. We go serve someone else. And I desire that we would be a church that would be about the Father's business. That we would live in and live out the truth. Friends, are we committed to finding and living out the truth? Do we truly believe, as it says in Philippians 3:20, that our citizenship is in heaven? Now, that's a dangerous question for you to answer today. Because if we believe that our citizenship is first and primarily in heaven, that affects how we live on earth. That if we're first a follower of Christ, then everything else is secondary. Our race, our culture, our class. And as I prayed already this morning, I wonder today if my heart needs radical surgery. Because we have the best physician. How valuable are the spiritual relationships in relation to our physical, cultural, and racial relationships? And so where we want to start at this morning is that do we believe that we are all made in the image of God? That it doesn't matter what your class, your race, or your background, or your culture, we have all been made in the image of God. And so oneness and unity reflects the image of God that's within all of us. Martin Luther King said it this way, inescapable network of mutuality is our single garment of destiny. He says also that we must all learn to live together as brothers or we will perish together as fools. I mean, if you think about it from a kingdom perspective, not the boundaries that we see or that we have set up, we realize that we truly have all been made in the image of God. And that oneness and unity, when we're one and when we're unified, that's when we both best reflect the image of God. John 17 says this, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Who do you think he's talking about? Is he talking about just the people that are the same race as you? Or is he talking about the people that just live in the same neighborhood? No, he's saying all of us. All of us that have the same image are called to be one as He and the Father are one. I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. John 13:35 says, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples. Wait a minute. So the litmus test on whether or not the world will know if we are followers of Jesus is if you love one another. So the one another, is it just those who went to the same high school as you? Those the ones who have the same culture? Those who like the same genre of music as you? No, he's saying all that have the same image. And all of us, every single person has the image of God. And so when we look at what it takes for unity and what it takes for harmony, it's talking about all of us. Dr. Evans says the church is the only authentic cross-racial, cross-cultural, cross-generational basis for oneness in existence. The church is the only body equipped to truly have unity, to truly bring oneness. That's a powerful responsibility that we have. And so I want to look at a story that has Jesus at the very center of the story, just so you know that Jesus is not silent on this issue. Jesus has much to say, and he has demonstrated very much about this tension that we are experiencing. And what Jesus has done in about the span of 48 hours, Jesus takes 800 years of racial unrest and flips it in 2 days. 2 days, he takes 800 years. That's twice as many years as what our present social unrest is based off of. And so it's the year 722 BC, and in the northern kingdom, the Jews are being attacked by a people called the Assyrians. And the Assyrians come in and they take over the Jewish people. And some of the Jewish people are taken back to Assyria and some are left. And the Assyrians bring in some people to live among the Jews in the northern kingdom. And some are taken to live in Assyria. So you basically have a group of people that are Jewish and Assyrian living in Assyria, and you have a group of people that are Jewish and Assyrian living in the northern kingdom. And what happens is a new group, a new race is developed. They're called the Samaritans. And so the Samaritans are the result of the Jewish and the Assyrians intermarrying. And so they're living together and they are intermarrying, and this new race, this new ethnic group is created called the Samaritans. And later on, as you fast forward, Jewish people are then attacked and captured by another group of people, the Persians, later on, many years later. And the Persians make a decision that they're going to let all of the Jewish people go back to their land. And what happens is as the Jewish people flood back into their homeland, now they have to live among these Samaritans. And there's this huge religious, social, and racial divide that these people, these half-breed dogs, you're not pure. You are half of a Jew. And we don't like you. We don't want you anywhere near us. And this is basically hundreds of years before Jesus shows up. But as Jesus shows up in John chapter 4, this racial, social, and religious divide is still present. And what we find in John chapter 4 in the first couple verses, that Jesus is on the run now because the Pharisees are getting pretty upset with him. And so he needs to start moving around before he's just a sitting target. And so he decides to go from Judea up to Galilee, and on the way up, in the middle, the smack middle of their route is Samaria. Now, if you're a good Orthodox Jew, you're going to go take the long way around so that you don't have to go through that forbidden land. Those people that you don't want to associate with, those people that are from the other side of the track. But Jesus decides, you know what? I'm going right through it. Verse 4, if we can look at verse 4. Now, he had to go. Isn't that interesting? Jesus had to go to Samaria. He knew the history. He knew the racial and the spiritual and the religious and the cultural divide. And he wanted to set up an appointment with a Samaritan woman at high noon on Saturday. And so he had to go. He makes this meeting at a special place in verse 5. There you go. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near a plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well. Now, here's the thing we know about Jacob. So the Samaritans didn't like the Israelites, and the Israelites didn't like the Samaritan, but they could agree on something. They could agree on Jacob. They both loved Jacob. They both loved Jacob. And what we realize is that as Jesus is going to set up this meeting between this Samaritan woman and himself, he finds a place physically, but also spiritually and relationally, of common ground. And so let's look together at some of these words here. And yes, I did bring my glasses. Check this out. When the Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Isn't that awesome? Now listen, there's so much significance in that. Now listen, she realizes this because she says later on, "Who? Me? You? No way." And what Jesus is saying here is, listen, I'm meeting you on common ground, and I'm asking you for a drink. And basically what Jesus is asking her is, can I borrow your cup? I want to drink from your cup. He is basically saying, sending so many powerful messages here. He's basically saying, I want to have intimate fellowship with you. I want to show you a warm acceptance. I want to grant you value, even though our people can't stand each other. Jesus knew the history. He knew the divide, and even knowing the divide, he desires to build a relationship with this woman. And what I think is even more fascinating is that Jesus is the one that has the need. It wasn't even Jesus serving the woman. We would always say, well, gosh, yeah, right. I mean, we know it's the Christian thing to do, to go out and serve somebody who needs something. But how often do we allow someone who's not like us to serve us? How often do we submit ourselves to someone who isn't like us? And so we see in verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" She knew that. She knew that this was not the way it was supposed to be. This is not the way she grew up. This is not the way she was taught. This is not the social norm. And so did Jesus understand that. And so for some reason, this woman knew, and then you need to catch this, some reason this woman knew that Jesus was a Jew. Now, he didn't say, "Hey, listen, guess what? I'm from these people that you don't like." No, for some reason, I don't know if the way he was dressed or his accent, but something observable. And one of the things I want you to understand in the first lesson that we see in this passage is that Jesus did not change one thing about himself in order to reach across to minister to her. He did not change his race. He did not change his culture. He did not change his background or his history. But neither did his race, culture, background, or history prevent him from making this connection with this woman. And likewise, Jesus didn't go to this woman and say, listen, I need you to make some concession. I need you to modify yourself in some way in order for me to help you, in order for us to have this conversation. And so what we need to realize is, though, they found common ground at Jacob's well. And then secondly, we see in this story that they did not have to change their race, their culture, their background, or their history, but nor did it prevent them from having a relationship. Because here's the thing, even though Jesus talked Jewish and he looked Jewish, he was not acting Jewish. See, in all of this history, in all that they had been through in these 800 years, what Jesus was doing was he was exceeding this woman's expectation. Jesus was deciding to function differently than any Jewish person this woman had ever met. In the quest for racial unity, in the quest for racial oneness, Jesus is not asking you to change your color, sanitize your history. He's asking you to behave biblically. He's not asking you to do anything. He's not asking you to change or to regret or to denounce. He's simply saying, I want you to act according to my word, according to my example. Isn't it interesting as we look at this story that Jesus' first interaction with this woman is social? He simply says, can I have a drink? Now, the conversation is definitely going to progress, and they're definitely going to get into spiritual issues here in a moment, but I think the order is important. Jesus fellowshiped. He drank with her before sharing the spiritual truth. Because I know for me, if you ask me true or false, do you sometimes care about people's souls getting to heaven more than you care about spending time with them? And I think sometimes that's true. Now, why in the world would someone open up their soul to you if they don't think you care about them as a whole person? If you're just shouting Jesus to them and you're not willing to sit and eat and relate and build a relationship with them, why in the world would anyone want to expose themselves to you? And so what we see is that Jesus's sociology, his willingness to drink water with this woman, opened up an opportunity for theology. Amen? Do you see that? That Jesus is saying, listen, I know that to receive access to someone's life, I have to build a relationship with them. And so as you look in verses 10 through 14, we see the story progress into another layer of this conversation. Look with me in verse 10. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Sir, verse 11, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water. Now, is it interesting? Look, it's about to go to another level. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to an eternal life. The conversation is definitely progressing. And what we see is they go from drinking water to living water. They go from thirsting to never thirsting again. And one of the things I love about this passage is that in verse 15, you didn't know that there was sarcasm in the Bible. And so this woman's like, this guy is off his rocker. He says that there's water that he can give me that I'll never thirst again. And so she sarcastically says, okay, give it to me. And Jesus, this is the greatest part of this, not really the greatest part of the story. It's the funniest part of the story. So Jesus comes back with his own sarcasm, which is so funny. So Jesus says the truth. Hey, listen, I can give you water that if you drink it, you'll never thirst again. She gets sarcastic and she says, fine, give it to me. And he's sarcastic back and he says, okay, fine, I'll give it to you, but go ahead and get your husband. Go get your husband. And she's like, well, he's like, that's right. You have five husbands and the one you're with now isn't even your husband. And so there's this little sarcastic back and forth that we see in verses 15 and 16, 17 and 18. And what we understand is that Jesus in this exchange was able to confront her sin all because he was willing to drink from her cup. Do you see that? Do you see how that happened? That he was able to go to a different level because he was honest with her. And so the conversation goes to a much deeper level in verse 20. Look at these words. It says, the woman changes the subject. She says, sir, in verse 19, sir, woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. So she's pretty impressed by what he's saying. And then in verse 20, she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews, talk about a racial slur, you people, right? She was like, I mean, my people, we worship right here. We worship right here, but you people, you worship over there. And what we see here is that she's saying, I was raised, my culture, my race, my background says this is the way we do it. And it's so interesting, and we're running out of time. I don't know how this sermon's becoming the longest ever, but what I want us to just kind of more quickly move through here. But what I want us to realize here is what happens in this exchange is that this woman is basically saying, I learned and I was taught this is the way you do church. And it's so interesting that when she had said all these things like you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan and we don't hang out, he didn't say anything about that. He never even commented about the differences. But it's so interesting that Jesus then, when this goes to this new level, when she says our fathers have worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where you must worship is in Jerusalem, Jesus just gets super poignant. He says, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. Basically, what Jesus is saying is, you're wrong. You're wrong. I don't care where you got that from. I don't know if it was your dad taught you that or your village, whatever, whoever. You're just wrong. Jesus says, you're wrong. You're just wrong. Church, I want us to realize that it is possible, even in a wonderful church like this, to be rooted and established in culture and history instead of God and His Word. It's possible, and well-meaning, it's possible to be more committed to your culture and your race and your background than it is to be committed to the kingdom. Church, what is stronger? The commitment to our history and our culture and our heritage, or our commitment to the person of Jesus Christ? Because if we're more committed to Jesus than we are to our race, our culture, our background, that will affect the way we live. And so if I could just be really, really, really pointed, if we would address the sins, the issue with the skin will clear up. Our class and our color and our culture need to be shaped by our Christianity, not vice versa. It's not about making our African American brothers and sisters more like us, or even in an effort to unify with them, to become more like them. We both need to become more like Jesus. That's the answer. Because as this woman says, or Jesus says to this woman, the first question in worshiping God, the first question in being a follower of Christ is not where we live or our history, or our heritage, or our background. The first question of following and worshiping God is, are we following in spirit and in truth? Do we have the right attitude and the right information? I want to skip to the end here, and I apologize for that. Come back at 11. I'll do a better job time managing. Let's just jump down to verse 35. 34. Yeah, 35. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. You know, I think a lot of times we get so confused about what the answers are to the hard questions. And especially if you're anything like the common person, this whole issue of racial unrest just comes overwhelming. It becomes overwhelming. I don't know where to go. I don't know where to start. I don't know what to do. And what Jesus is saying in this story is that if the kingdom agenda reigns, the harvest is right in front of us. And what's so wonderful about this, and if I could just end right here, earlier in the story, and I'll close my Bible so you know I'm going to be done. Earlier in the story, we realize, I think it's in verse 8 or 9, that the disciples are actually sent into town to get something to eat. So they're not even with Jesus during this whole encounter with this Samaritan woman. And what we realize is that when they come back with lunch, we realize why they were sent away. They weren't upset that Jesus was talking to a woman. He had been talking to many women. He had talked to Mary and Martha. He'd healed the woman with the issue of blood. He had done a lot of interaction with women. But what they realized is they were sent away because if they weren't sent away, Jesus would not have been able to have this encounter with this woman because they would have tried to prevent that. We realize that Jesus said, listen, I need to do what my Father wants me to do, and I cannot be wrongly influenced by people that don't see it the same way. If you're going to be racist, I can't have you around me. I've got to do what I know that the Lord wants me to do. We'll close this way. For the record, I don't like mayonnaise. But mayonnaise is the illustration today. So what we know about mayonnaise is this. That the two main ingredients in mayonnaise are oil and water. And for whatever reason, and I don't understand the chemistry here, but the oil and water, they do not associate well together. They don't jive together. And so if the two main ingredients in mayonnaise are oil and water, and they have nothing to do with one another, how do we have this wonderful topping? It's all about the egg. The egg is what brings the oil and the water together. And it's a fancy word, emulsification. That's what happens. That's what it's called. And what it does is when the egg gets in there, it pulls a little bit of the water and it pulls a little bit of the oil and it smashes them together. And what I want us to understand today is that there, for whatever reason, culture, background, class, color, there is admittedly lots and lots of division in our world. But what we realize, and here's the thing, we can't expect the world to know this. But if you're a follower of Jesus, you can't miss this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the emulsifier. It is that which closes the divide. It is that which in Galatians 2:20, I have been, can you say this? Can I say this? Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. If you're crucified, okay, I'm about to preach and we're going to go way past. If you have, man, listen, this just hit me. If you have been crucified, something's gone. Something's no longer there. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. What's in that? What's in that? I no longer live. Something is crucified. I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't know. Maybe we just need to chew on that for a week. Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified. I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. Friends, if that is the truth, that will radically change the way we live. That'll be radically change the way we see people of different race, culture, background, class, history, heritage. I'm crucified. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body. From now until I die, life in the body, right here, right now, I live by faith in the Son of God. Why would I ever do this? Why would I ever crucify? Why would I ever give up? Why would I ever lose everything? Why would I? Oh, because he loved me and he gave himself for me. Wow. I got a long way to go. I got a long way to go. So what we've decided to do, and especially because I got through like 63% of that sermon, is this Wednesday on our back porch. It's like our side porch because it's not really in the back of the house. It's kind of on the side of the house, but it's just more convenient to say back porch. We're going to have dinner and a discussion. And I want to invite you to come to our house, 1525 Faxon Parkway here in Lowell Sock. And I want you to have dinner with us and I want you to have a discussion with us. And we're going to discuss this. And there's a passage in Galatians chapter 2, which actually I just shared with you the ending of it. The end of that is Galatians 2:20, which is the crucified with Christ passage. But before that verse, there is a discussion between Peter and Paul. And it has to do with eating and who Peter was eating with. And it's such a powerful story about racism, about Jesus. And so I want to invite you to come over and you can tell, by the way, I'm preaching. I don't have all the answers. I don't have any answers. And so I want to invite you to come over and bring a dish to share. Come over, hang out. We'll talk for maybe an hour. So for 6 to 8, come over and let's discuss this. Because I want us to be a church who is committed to a kingdom agenda. A kingdom agenda. What's that mean? It has to involve unity and oneness with all people. Amen? God, thank you for this day. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you that you use imperfect people, average orders, to share your amazing word. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help each and every one of us to digest that which we've heard today, that we would be aware of our sin. We would confess and we would repent and we would eagerly, ambitiously look for opportunities to bring oneness and unity in our neighborhoods, in our community, in our nation. Oh God, we need you and we desire to be a part of what you are doing. We believe that this is a spiritual issue. It has to start with the church. It has to begin in the heart. If not in the church, if not in the heart, 400 years will turn into 4,000 years. God help us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Hopefully we'll see you on Wednesday. God has put us in families. That was God's idea. He put us in families. And so we're so grateful for the fathers, biological fathers, adoptive fathers, spiritual fathers, and even maybe those moms who have to be the father sometimes. And so we're grateful, grateful, grateful for the men in our life that have really helped build us up into who we are today. So let's stand together here and pray. God, this morning, we recognize your presence in this place. And God, if we could be so forward, we would simply ask that you would interact in such a way with us, and we would receive that interaction in such a way that we would be changed. That you would give us an opportunity to be more deeply devoted to you, Lord, in whatever form and fashion, whatever aspect of our life that might be today. God, I pray that in our time together in your word, that you would enlighten us, that you would allow that, not even the light bulb in our minds, but Lord, I pray that there would just be an explosion in our hearts, that we would become awakened. But more than awakened, Lord, I pray that we would be compelled into action today. Lord, as we encounter your word, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name, that your word would be as it is described. It would be a sword today. But it's not a sword wielded by an untrained, erratic enemy. It's a sword wielded by a loving Father who desires to do surgery on his people today. Lord, change us. Cut us today, Lord. bring healing, bring movement today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.